Good evening. It's so good to see everybody here this afternoon, especially we have a number who are visiting with us. Thank you for taking the time to be with us tonight. And tonight we're going to be talking about a loincloth, more specifically the waistband of a loincloth that God told Jeremiah to buy and use as an image or sign for the nation of Judah. And so I'm asking you, if you would please, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, and we will read verses 1 through 11 or so. Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, as we discuss Jeremiah's jockeys, a vivid image of the results of arrogance and self-reliance. When God's people should have humbly relied on God, they stubbornly and arrogantly relied on themselves, and the results were disastrous. If you're there in Jeremiah chapter 13, begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to me, Jeremiah says. God says to Jeremiah, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. This word loincloth is translated in different translations, belt or undergarment or waistband or sash or girdle or loincloth. It was probably referring to the actual waistband that you would tie around to hold the loincloth in place. And so God says, go buy one of these and don't dip it in water. Now that's interesting. Now, in one sense, if you don't dip it in water, then it's not going to ruin, but if you put something around your waist and you wear it day after day after day and you never dip it in water, it's not going to get very clean that way either. And we aren't told how long Jeremiah wore it, but it would have been long enough that if you didn't wash it, this undergarment's going to get pretty nasty, pretty filthy, pretty rank before too long. So we keep reading verse 3. What's God's purpose in all of this? And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist. In other words, he's still wearing it, still wearing the same one, and he's not taking it off till the Lord tells him to. And arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. He tells him to go and hide it in the Euphrates, in the cleft of a rock near the Euphrates River. Verse 5, so I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now, that's a super understatement by Jeremiah. I went and hid it over there by the Euphrates. We're not, you know, saying go over to Lake Rayburn or something at this occasion. This is a round trip of between 600 and 1,000 miles, depending on which part of the Euphrates Jeremiah was going to and which route he used in order to get there. And God sent him there. Why? Because the Euphrates River was smack dab in the middle of the territory of Babylon. And that's where God was going to send his people. And so he's telling Jeremiah, you go to the Euphrates, you take this waistband, this loincloth off, you put it in the cleft of the rock, and you come home. Jeremiah does all of that. But in verse 6, God speaks to him again. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug. And apparently he buried it in this crevice of the rock, or the rocks collapsed because of the raging of the river. Whatever the case, he has to dig in and finds the loincloth. And I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. Maybe your translation says it was rotted, it was good for nothing. Maybe your translation says it was totally ruined. Well, duh, right? You take this piece of cloth and you go bury it in the crevice of a rock where the water's lapping up and the soil's coming down. Yeah, you got to dig in there to even get it. And you leave it there for a long time. What is going to happen? It's going to rot. It's going to spoil. It's going to be utterly ruined. And that's not a surprise, because that's what happens when you put linen in a nasty, wet, mildewy crevice in a rock. And so what he finds is that this loincloth is totally bad. It's like It's like when the elastic goes out on your underwear, right? And so you can't use it anymore. You know, you get it out of the back of the drawer and you say, well, I can't wear these anymore. Now, maybe it's good for a shop towel or something, right? But this wasn't even that good. It was totally ruined. You couldn't even reuse the linen for something else. What a strange sign that God makes Jeremiah do. He makes him go through all of this. Go on two round-trip journeys between 600 and 1,000 miles. For what reason? For what purpose? For this lesson to be taught, beginning in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil, I will ruin, I will rot out the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. And so the message from Jeremiah to the people is ultimately this. You're close to me, and I made you close to me, but because of your sin, ultimately I'm going to have to send you away. They were close to God. How close? Well, you can't get any closer than the waistband of the loincloth, can you? But they had become more and more defiled. They had become more and more dirty in their closeness to God. And God can't have this dirty unholiness close to Him. So God was going to send them away to Babylonian captivity as punishment for their sin and idolatry, yes, but also as a means of making them humble again, to destroy, to rot out their pride, so that in their humility, He could bring them back and they could return to the place where they belonged, there in Jerusalem. Well, it's a vivid sign. What in the world does that have to do with you and I today? May I suggest that there are some lessons that we can learn from the sign of this loincloth, that there are applications to be made to 21st century Christians, us today here in this room, from what it is that God showed Jeremiah on this occasion. Number one, just because we are God's special people, which is what I believe we are as Christians, it doesn't mean that we should become arrogant about it. That's exactly what happened with this people, with the people of Judah. They were God's special people. They had God's special temple. They lived in God's special city. They were going to ultimately have God's special seed by whom all nations of the world were going to be blessed. And they looked at all of the things that God did. You hear that? The things that God did. And they said, aren't we great? What made the undergarment special ultimately was that it was the Lord's. There was nothing inherently special about the loincloth, about the waistband. What was special about it was who owned it. And God is saying to this people, you think you are so special? Well, all you were to begin with was underwear. And how arrogant can you get about that? You know, at the Whataburger up in Lyndale, this isn't just a random thought. I promise this relates. I've eaten there many, many times at the Whataburger in Lyndale. And when you walk into that Whataburger, there on your right, there's this giant glass case, and it's enclosed. It looks like almost like aquarium glass. It's super thick where you can't get in. And you know what's behind that glass? There's a pair of jeans. And these jeans belonged, I don't know if she gave them or loaned them, to Miranda Lambert, you know, the pride of Lyndale, the country singer. And so they've put it behind glass, and it's famous because she wore it at some concert and all these sorts of things. And it's special for what reason? Well, it's special because it belonged to Miranda Lambert, I guess, but ultimately you look at it, and they're still just jeans, right? Do you know a few years ago, they were auctioning off much of the estate of Elvis Presley? And during that auction, one of the auction items was a pair of used underwear that was going to be sold, stains and all. And somebody bid $7,000 for that pair of underwear, and the person who was selling them refused the bid because they thought they were worth more like $11,000. That same auction, Elvis's personal Bible sold for $92,000. What made those things special? I promise you it was not the underwear. I've seen a picture of them. It was who owned the underwear. It was that they belonged to Elvis Presley. And what makes us special is that we belong to God. What makes us special is that we are God's special people. But it is not of ourselves. It is not because of who we are. There should be no pride or boasting in that. There should be no looking down our nose at somebody else who is in sin. I am a child of God. And what's great about that is that God is great, that He is good, that He is holy. And it is only because of Him that I am anything. And this is where our attitude as Christians has to begin. That's where it has to begin in regard to our service to God, in the things that we're going to do for Him. What ultimately is going to make me great is when I'm a servant of God, when I do what God would have me to do. We need to have this attitude in regard to our evangelism. That I'm not better than somebody else who is not a Christian. The only reason why I'm better is that God has made me better. And what they need ultimately is the same salvation that I needed before I was a Christian. There's no cause for pride or self-reliance in that. It is a reason to turn back to God. It is only because of Him that I am anything. You know, over and over we see that concept in the Bible, don't we? In Psalm 34 and verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Let those of us who are humble be glad that someone is boasting in the Lord. Psalm 44 and verse 8 says, we boast in God all the day, and we praise your name forever. And this isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29. Turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29. Paul has said in this passage that a lot of wise people and powerful people, people that the world puts on a pedestal, they're not going to become Christians because of their pride. And he says ultimately what God has chosen to do is He's going to take the great things of the world, the wise things of the world, and He's going to make them foolish. He's going to take the weak things of the world to put to shame the strong things of the world. God is going to choose the lowly, the despised, ultimately to be the ones who are right with Him. Why does He do that? Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that we might see who we are in relation to God, that I'm not great by my own power, I'm great by the power of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now that same phrase, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, is found also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. But it's a quotation from the Old Testament. What book do you think that's from? It's from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And it's a paraphrase of what Jeremiah says on that occasion, that from God, ultimately, where our boast needs to be is in the Lord. And all of these other things that cause us to think that we're so great, they're nothing, ultimately, in His eyes. The Apostle Paul had to learn this lesson personally. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, we're familiar that this is the passage that talks about his thorn in the flesh. What was the purpose of that thorn in the flesh? Well, he says in verse 7, So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, all of the things that I've seen, God talks directly to me through the Holy Spirit. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Satan was the one who sent this, but God was going to be the one to use this. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, that is weak in myself and in my own might, then I am strong, he says. This should be the attitude of us all. As he says to the brethren in Galatia in chapter 6 and verse 14, but may it never be for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Humility brings us close to God. And if we want to cling close to Him, we have to be humble enough to submit to Him. Isn't that ultimately the lesson from that ruined waistband on that occasion? That if we want to be close to God, we have to be humble. And the more pride and self-reliance we have in our lives, the greater the divide between us and God. Again, this is a lesson taught in the New Testament in James chapter 4, if you turn there for just a moment. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. The point I'm really getting to is in verses 8 through 10, but let's start there in verse 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says? You think God is just over here saying stuff? That's what he's saying. That's what James is saying. You think God just writes stuff down for no purpose? You know, I just think I'll say this. What James is saying, everything God says has a purpose. Do you think it's not without, that it's without purpose that God says this? He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is saying, I gave you this Spirit that's inside your body. That Spirit where your mind and your heart, your soul, your spirit, where that is found, I gave it to you and it is mine. It's not yours to do with what you wish. It's mine. Do what I would have you to do with it. And if you do, I'll extend my grace to bring you close to me. He gives more grace, he says, but he's going to only do that if we're humble, because he opposes the proud and gives grace to whom? He gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Be utterly ruined in terms of the loincloth. And if you do all of that, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is absolutely essential for our spiritual life. And that's the primary lesson that God wanted to teach that people, and it's a lesson that He wants us to gain from it as well. If we want to be close to God, we have to be humble. But you know something that's always kind of bothered me about this text before this study, before I studied this? God could have made that point by telling Jeremiah, go over here to the Jordan River. and put it in a crevice of a rock and take it out. The people weren't going with Jeremiah to the Euphrates. Jeremiah was making that journey by himself. Why did God make him do that? Well, maybe there's more to this account than what meets the eye. Sometimes it takes something extreme for us to get the message God is trying to give us. This is where God was going to send His people, yes, to humble them so that He could bring them back to Him. But God made Jeremiah go all the way on this journey to the Euphrates to make it so. This is where sin and self-reliance end up, totally worthless before God, but not just totally worthless, far, far, far away from God. Like the prodigal son, he was not in the near country. What country was he in? He was in the far country. And that's where it was that Jeremiah was sent as well. Sometimes it takes something extreme. Sometimes it takes the 2x4 in the head for us to get the message that God's trying to send to us. You know, I pray for that sometimes. Not for a 2x4 in the head specifically, but metaphorically, right? I pray that for other people. I have prayed that prayer for some of the people in my family that I love the most in this world. I have prayed to God, if this is the road that they are going to choose to travel, make that road difficult. Make sin hard. Make sin painful. Make them see the consequences of what it is that they are doing. Like that quail that the people prayed for, and God didn't want to give it to them, but ultimately He gives them what they want, and so what is it? It rots in their teeth. Make the sin rot in their teeth, O Lord. You prayed a prayer like that? Sometimes that's what's necessary to turn a sinner from the error of his ways. It's what was required for the prodigal son. He had to be in the pig pen desiring to eat what was fed to the pigs for him to come to himself. Yes, I've prayed that for other people. But of course, if you pray it for others, you have to be willing to accept it yourself. God's sign and message here, I believe, wasn't just for the people. It was for Jeremiah, too. For Jeremiah, this was a dangerous, dangerous journey. It was a journey that would have taken months into a foreign land. Going one way, Ezra's caravan, when the people returned from Babylonian captivity, and I understand this was a caravan with many, many people, like a wagon train going to the Old West, maybe. But it took 5 months for them to go one way. You know, there's a website now that actually tracks journeys in the ancient world, and it estimates how long it would take for a journey. And this is based on the Roman road system, which would have been a lot better than what it was Jeremiah had during his time. And if Jeremiah was traveling on foot to the closest place on the most direct route on the Euphrates River, it would have taken him at least a month there and a month back. That is if he doesn't stop and rest for a few days along the journey, if he is traveling the maximum amount that he can every single day, he goes there, buries it, and heads straight home 2 months. In all likelihood, it probably took several months for him to make this journey there to the Euphrates and back. And then he gets home and he stays there for a while, and God speaks to him again and says, "Hey, remember that loincloth? Go back and get it." And he has to make the same journey again. Do you think Jeremiah at any point on that journey thought to himself, "Why in the world is the Lord making me do this? I don't particularly want to be here." But there was a message God was trying to get through to Jeremiah. You know, this journey that God sends Jeremiah on is so preposterous that some have suggested that Euphrates is actually just a misspelling for a little town that was there by Jeremiah. But the proof for that is unconvincing. It's based on conjecture. No, God sent Jeremiah on two journeys, totaling well over 1,000 miles, to teach him a lesson. In the first part of the book that bears his name, Jeremiah wasn't exactly happy about the message God was telling him to preach. He was preaching that message because he was a good servant of God and he was doing what God would have him to do. But he thinks God's being too harsh on the people. He even tries, unsuccessfully, to intercede for the people on one occasion. He tells God, "God, it is not the people's fault. The fault is to be found in these false prophets. There are these false prophets who are spreading lies. They're the ones who need to be punished, not the people." And God's response to that is, "No. No, they could know the truth if they wanted to." And God goes so far as to say, when he tries to intercede for the people, God tells him, "If Moses and Samuel were to both stand before me to intercede for this people," two people who on occasions did intercede for the people of God to stop God's wrath, he says, "You and Moses and Samuel could stand before me and I would not relent." What Jeremiah needed to be shown was how serious God was about this and how badly the people's pride had hurt God. Jeremiah had to learn the lesson so that he could be committed to the message that he was going to preach. We preach a message that the poor in spirit, that those who mourn, that those who humbly repent and confess, those are the ones that God will save. Have we learned the same message? Do we have that poor in spirit heart, a heart that mourns over our sin, where we are totally ruined in our spiritual state? And so we plead with God to save us because we cannot save ourselves. That's the message we preach. That's the message we have to live. This was what God deemed necessary to convince Jeremiah. And it's the same with Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's what God deemed necessary. It's with Nebuchadnezzar going out into the field to eat grass to solve his pride. That's what God deemed necessary. Or Peter being asked by Jesus 3 times in one setting, "Peter, do you love me?" That's what the Lord deemed necessary for them. It's incredible if you think about it. And you know what I think about it? I want to be a fast learner, right? This is what God does with slow learners. I want to be a fast learner. I tell on my sister way too much, but I'm going to do it at least one more time right now. I remember us driving in the car, and she was smarting off in the back seat. And she was talking to my mom in a way that I remembered in my lifetime talking to my mom, and I remembered the consequences of such talking. And so I thought I might intercede for my sister. And I say, "Mashiach, stop it. Stop it." There she goes again. I'm like, "Stop it. Stop it." There she goes again. Dad pulls the car over. And I looked over and I said, "You idiot." She doesn't believe that story happened quite like that, but that's my vivid memory of how that happened. You know, sometimes we have to learn for ourselves. Sometimes we aren't fast learners. But isn't it so much easier if we don't have to go through the fire to learn the lesson? That's what I want to be. I will accept whatever it is God places before me to teach me the lessons I need to learn in my life. I will accept that if that's what's necessary, but I want my heart to be soft so something less extreme will be able to convince me. And that's what God wants. God wants the gentlest method to be the one that convinces us that His way is right. Isn't that what every parent wants? Isn't that what you want with your kids? You know, I tell my girls this. I assume they believe me. I don't want to spank you. I don't want to ground you. I don't want to take away the things that you like to do. I don't want to do those things. But I will, for your good, that you might learn the lessons you need to learn in life. You know what I would much prefer for my girls? I would much prefer for me to just tell them, don't do that, do this, and they do it. That's what I would prefer. Wait a second. Don't you think that's what God would prefer? I tell you, do this, and you do it. I tell you, don't do that, and you don't. I reveal my will to you, and your heart is one that wants to accept it. What should convince me? Just God's word. Nothing more. Because He says it, that should convince me. No signs, no suffering, no wallowing in the pig pen of sin required for me to come to myself like the prodigal son. Just God telling me what is right by His word. As my grandfather said, God said it, that settles it, I'll do it. May that be my heart. May that be my attitude. Brothers and sisters, won't you pray that prayer tonight? In fact, pray it with me right now. And if you agree, won't you say amen? Our great God and Father in heaven, we come before You now. We were reminded in song of Your power and Your greatness and Your authority and Your might and Your majesty, but also of Your love and all of the little things that You've done for us and in all the great things that You have done through Your Son. God, let us have soft hearts. Please, Father, let us want to do Your will and Your will only. Father, if there is something that stands between us and You, reveal it to us by Your word. When we look and see what it is You would have us to do, may we understand. We just want to please You, Father. And we pray, Father, that You would be gentle and kind and compassionate and patient and long-suffering. As You have been in the past, so may You be in the future toward us. But we pray for our hearts, Father, that they would be soft to accept Your will and do it. And it is through Your Son we pray this prayer. Amen. Well, what about you tonight? Where's your heart? Have you gotten the lessons from the loincloth? Are you ready to submit yourself to the will of God, whatever that will is? And if you're not yet a Christian this evening, His will is that you would become one, that you would repent of your sins, that you would confess Jesus as the Christ, and you would be baptized with water, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. And if you're already a Christian and you realize that there is sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, may your heart be soft as well. And may God's word convict and convince that you might do what He would have you to do and make it right. And if we can help you to do either one of those things this evening, please won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.